times with that technology, but you did a good job, and I appreciate it. Let's look at the glory of His Word now, and as I invite you to turn in the text of your Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're continuing in our series and picking it back up, chapter 7 and verse 15, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. That's where that book is. It's to the right of the book of Psalms. It's written, of course, by Solomon, who was king over all Israel. He also wrote most of the Proverbs, is why we're reading that on a regular basis right now as well, just to get you some cross-reference, if you will, to that. But we're looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and picking up in verse 15, and I hope if you're going along with us on this, that you would read through the book of Ecclesiastes with us and think through what is being taught here. And it can be difficult at times to understand what Solomon is trying to say. And so it's helpful to slow down and take a close look at this particular wisdom literature. And I hope you have found thus far, as I have going through it, that although this has been written a few thousand years ago, 3,000 roughly, it has relevance today just as much as the morning paper might have, right? And in fact, Solomon today is dealing with a topic within our section here I've called the mystery of life. I might have titled it the paradox as well. Essentially, that's kind of what I'm getting at, things that occur in life that really don't make a lot of sense. Last Sunday was Easter Sunday. And on the following Monday, the 21st of April, there was in our town a grandmother with her two grandchildren driving around on an ATV on their own property on London Lane. And they had an accident, and all three died. I happened to have met them, the family. They were serving at a church that I served at, about 15 years ago, and did my internship with them, with that particular church. So I knew of this particular family, and I can testify, at least from when I knew them, and as far as I know, this still continues today, that this was a family that was really devout. They were dedicated to the gospel, and they were regular attenders and participants in the ministry. And in fact, this particular family was blessed very well and owned a prosperous business, and they had so much financial benefit that they were able to give very generously to the church and to other causes and things, and volunteer in a lot of situations. In fact, they owned a large gentleman's farm, is the only way I can explain it, out in Catoosa County, just near Apison. And on the front gate that they have of their particular farm, you'll see a huge sign that's still there today that says, "Our Maker's Acres." You know, they recognized that God had given them resources, and they dedicated it to the Lord. That's the kind of people that I'm talking about. The mother of the two children that died was a very successful lawyer in New York. She put her career on hold when she had these two children so that she could nurture them and raise them up. And they happened to be in town this last week to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ with family and friends, which they did. And just before the mom and her children left, Grandma wanted to give them one more trip around the farm on their ATV, and, well, they toppled into a pond on their property and died. You can understand that, and perhaps you have experienced something like that was close to you. And you can understand then why someone in response to that situation might think, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Does that make any sense that a godly grandmother and godly mother would godly mother would lose her children and godly grandmother would die and these little infants who did neither right or wrong would perish? How do you make sense with something like that? It seems paradoxical, if you will. It doesn't seem like that should happen. This kind of event should happen to some people that are just wild and crazy and carousing around, or maybe drug addicts or just wild people, but not someone who loved the Lord and loved their family and tried to do the right thing, and yet they had this great loss. Solomon has been dealing with, though, these apparent inconsistencies in life through the book of Ecclesiastes. He's gotten up to verse 15, or at least we have, in chapter 7, which he's going to address this precisely, this idea of a paradox within life, things that go on that are contrary to what we expect. Life is often, if I borrow from Churchill's statement concerning Russia, is like a riddle wrapped up in a mystery inside an enigma, isn't it, sometimes? You just can't quite figure it out. We know that Solomon is assured, though, in the midst of this paradox, this mystery, this enigma, that God is ultimately in control. You remember chapter 3, he discussed a time for everything, and he goes through that like a clock, and that God has pointed various times. And he would say in 3:11, in the end, he has made everything good and beautiful in its time. Although at times it may not seem very good or very beautiful. His point is that it may appear to be chaos and out of control, but it's not. That God is totally in control, and now he's going to try to help us then deal with the paradox or the mystery or the enigma of life. In fact, we left off and ended with 7:14 last time about prosperity and adversity. And it simply states in 7:14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other. It's not out of God's control, but it is mysterious. It is paradoxical. It is an enigma at times. You can hear that in his rendering here in this last phrase, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. He's going to conclude and give us, I'll give you the end now so you can go get lunch, but okay, I'll fill in a little bit, but just to give you an idea where we're going. This mystery, if you will, that he's talking about, this mystery of the circumstances in life that causes great conflict in our souls, he's going to direct us then to find your direction in the trustworthiness of God. Let's read through the text and see how this unfolds, and we'll discuss the first part of it this morning. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 15, Solomon says, I have seen everything in my days of vanity. And here's what he sees. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in wickedness. Now, there's the mystery. There's the enigma. There's the paradox. And then what is he prescribed to do? Verse 16, don't be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It's good that you grasp this and also not remove your hand from the other. For he who fears God will escape them all. That's probably as far as we're going to go this morning. But to finish just the context of the whole section here, and we may allude to a thing or two along the way, then see some of his further elaboration on what he has just discussed in verse 19. Wisdom strengthens the wise man more than 10 rulers of the city. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Also, do not take heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times you also, in your own heart, have known that even you have cursed others. All this I have proved by wisdom. I said, I'll be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search and to seek wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even the foolishness and madness. And I find it more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters, who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Here's what I found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly, this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Let's pray. Father, indeed, I pray that you have blessed the hearing of your word and the proclamation of it. May you speak directly to those that would need to hear from you today. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Again, much of how this is written is written in wisdom literature. It takes a little bit to unfold it, and so we won't be able to unpack it all, especially towards the end. I'll let you work on that during the week, and we'll talk about it next time. But for now, we're going to just deal with this first section here in which Solomon is ultimately going to point people away from the particular paradox and to God himself and the trustworthiness of God. He acknowledges early on, as you notice here in the text, that there is indeed a problem and some sort of dilemma of, as he is commonly discusses, life under the sun, if you will, life from our perspective, if you will. And he provides some sort of precepts and directives of what to do, given the paradox, the mystery of life. And then finally adds to it some additional principles or doctrines that demonstrate that his advice is indeed the wise path to go. We'll look at verses through verse 18 here this morning. First, notice the problem, this dilemma under the sun, as I would describe it. In verse 15, he sets it up by saying, I'm looking at life in vanity, if you will, from his perspective. He is seeing some contradictions in life, a paradox, if you will, and he establishes what this is. There's a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. This is an apparent contradiction because this is not what we expect. You remember your reading that we did earlier in chapter 10 of Proverbs. I noticed two very clear statements that he makes in Proverbs that seem to contradict this. Verse 6 of chapter 10 in your worship folder this morning, blessings are on the head of the righteous, right? But violence covers the mouth of the wicked. Well, it wasn't so blessed on London Lane on Monday afternoon, I'll tell you that. At least it didn't seem that way. Verse 16 at the very end, the labor of the righteous leads to life and the wages of the wicked to sin. Well, that's true, but it doesn't always seem that way. It's more mysterious. So how can we unpack this? Well, from our perspective, that is under the sun, sometimes those who deserve, from our perspective, to receive blessings end up receiving what we might call cursing. And some who deserve, from our perspective, cursing might receive blessing. In the end, we'd have to say that life really isn't fair. Something you have to teach your children early on because they expect everything to work out right the way you've instructed them, the way you've told them. You grow up, you do the right thing, and it doesn't always work out right. I learned that early on in my career. I went to work at a job and got it all set up so I can be married and pay for my family and get all that going and had it all that worked out. And 1 month or two into my marriage, I got a pink slip that said goodbye. And it wasn't goodbye because I did anything wrong at all. I did everything right. They just wanted to go in a different direction. And I wasn't part of that direction. So I learned early on that life isn't necessarily fair. In fact, for God's people, we need to know that, that there's a hoax out there right now that proclaims that if you come to Christ, if you repent and believe, if you trust in Christ, that if you follow Him all the days of your life, that you're going to have health, wealth, and prosperity. And that is a lie. That is a hoax. God's people are not immune from cancer. God's people are not immune from financial ruin. You can do everything right and still have some sort of accident that occurs in your life. And it isn't because you didn't pray enough. Tornadoes destroy the houses of righteous people. And premature death can hit all of us. There is no magic formula to ward off the devil, no matter what these hucksters are saying. It's not biblical. If you looked at the Bible, you would know this. I'm not certain why the false teachers can lead some folks so easily astray from that very word from which we are to find the foundation of our theology. In the Old Testament, you have a very classic example, an entire book written on that in the book of Job. I mean, Job is set up as a righteous man. He did everything right. There was nothing wrong. And at the very beginning, it seems a little strange if you haven't read the book of Job. Satan seems to be walking up to God and saying, hey, I'm doing pretty good down here. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? And it's almost as if there's some sort of chess match going on. And God said, he's not going to deny me. And God allows Satan to take everything away from Job. He loses all those things that he values. And the only thing that remains is his wife, who ends up criticizing him about everything. And Job would say in response to losing everything, even the comfort and affirmation of his wife, he says, then naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job 1:21. Job understood that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, Job 5:7. And that man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Sounds pretty pessimistic, doesn't it? Job 14:1. But you might say, well, that's the Old Testament concept. We're in the New Testament. Name it, claim it. Health, wealth, prosperity, we're not going to have a problem, Christianity. Well, let's go to the New Testament. Again, don't have to go very far. Early on, when it was originally established, you had one of the foremost apostles, Peter, who was part of the very foundation of the church. And if you want to find a section where Jesus is talking about it, you can mark Ecclesiastes here and go to John 21, the very end of the book. Paul, we know, wrote most of the New Testament, but early on it was Peter who was the early leader. It was Peter who preached the gospel at Pentecost. But he wasn't immune from trouble. In fact, trouble was very much a part of his life. As Peter sought strength from Christ, and as Christ gave strength to Peter in this big, long interchange that we recognize in John 21, where Peter's, because he's failed Christ, he's denied Christ, and Christ is trying to reaffirm him and get him back on the right road. Peter said, well, Lord, I don't even know really how much I really love you. And Jesus said, well, if you love me, do the work of the ministry. Go feed the sheep. And finally, after that process, but painful, if you will, back and forth, Jesus gives this amazing prophecy concerning Peter. In verse 18 in chapter 21, most assuredly I say to you, When you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he spoke this, he said to him, "Follow me." That seems a bit paradoxical too, doesn't it? A bit mysterious as well. Here you have the founder of one of the founding apostles of the church. He's tasked to go forth and preach the gospel, which he does in a faithful way. And what is his destiny? Not very long later is that he will indeed be martyred. In fact, if you check historical records, you'll find that all of the apostles suffered martyrdom early on like this, including the apostle Paul. The only one escaped was John. John, as historians tell us and as church fathers, for example, Tertullian in the second century confirms, the apostle John got away with it, but the rest of them were martyred. John, he had it a lot better. I think it was under Domitian's reign, and they threw him in a boiling pot of oil. And as John was sitting there in the boiling pot of oil, he continued to preach the gospel. Well, they didn't want to hear it, so they yanked him out of that and put him on the island of Patmos, which was essentially deserted, so that he can preach to nobody. Of course, you know what had happened at Patmos. He got a word from Christ and wrote the book of Revelation. So God had a purpose and plan indeed in all of that. Life under the sun, what we're saying, is not painless. It is not painless for the people of God. And this truth seems to be mysterious, paradoxical, if you will, to our expectations. In fact, doesn't the Bible, some might object, and I know those are particular circumstances, but doesn't the Bible kind of promise blessings to those that are obedient? You just read a couple in the proverbial statements, but isn't that kind of the framework on which the Bible exists? And I would say, yes, that is the framework. And the Ten Commandments, when it was written, it says to honor your father and mother. And what's the benefit of honoring your father and mother? That your days may be long in the land which God has given you. In the law code in particular, it states that if you disobey, you're going to be cursed. And if you obey, you'll be blessed. Let me read it for you. You can mark it down. Deuteronomy 4, 25 through 6. And then I'll jump to 4 and verse 40. As far as the cursing, here the law says, when you beget children and grandchildren, have grown old in the land, and if you act corruptly and make carved images in form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I'll call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land in which you cross over to the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. So here is a biblical foundation for cursings for disobedience. And then on the contrary, blessings for obedience in verse 40 of the same chapter. You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command to you today, that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in which the Lord your God is given you for all time. Well, is this some sort of contradiction? What's going on here? And how do you reconcile what Solomon is saying and what the text of Scripture seems to say in the law code? I'd answer it really four ways here. This is a specific promise of temporal blessings to the nation of Israel. That's one aspect of the law code particularly. Also, these statements that are given here in the code are generally true. They're not essentially meant to be absolute in each and every situation. And number three, and I think this is the kicker, how many people actually keep the law? How many people actually would merit the blessing that would come from keeping his statutes. You know what the penalty for breaking any one of the Ten Commandments, nine in particular, specifically make the statement of what the penalty is? Have you ever looked it up in Exodus 20? Do you know? It's death. It's specifically stated death. When people put the Ten Commandments out on their yard, I think that's a nice thing to do. I'm not totally against it. As long as they understand, they're not keeping them. The law sits there and says, you're not blessed, you're cursed. So any breath that you get is grace. Any breath that we get is mercy. No one really keeps God's standards. We do in comparison to other people, but that's not the standard by which we'll be measured. We'll be measured by the holy, perfect righteousness of God. And we would have to end that none is righteous. No, not one. There's no one who deserves then long life. And no one who deserves blessings, even temporal blessings. Because we've ultimately failed. And that should cause us and drive us to seek mercy from God and God alone. I finally add, too, number four, that really our idea under the sun, as Solomon might say, from our perspective and our worldview, really, its prosperity is in the eyes of the beholder. If you're looking under the sun with a short view, it may be difficult to see what God is doing in the long run in that paradoxical, mysterious situation that you may face or experience. In a baseball game, it can look pretty bleak in inning 3 or inning 4, but they keep playing. And I'm sure you've seen a game or two where everything changes at the end. That's the one that counts, the final out. I invite you to turn to Psalm 73 to get a better description of what I'm talking about. And having to wrestle with this seemingly conflicting concept, Asaph wrote a psalm that deals with it in a great way. And I just assume, allow him to speak to us today. The inspired word of God, Psalm 73. It's to the left of Ecclesiastes, you'll find it. Psalm 73. Let's look at the whole thing carefully. And notice, Asaph is in this kind of experience as well. He says, truly, God is good to Israel, to such are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. What troubled you, Asaph? Here's what it was, verse 3. I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He's looking out and seeing those unrighteous people that seem to be blessed. This is paradoxical to him. Shouldn't God be good to Israel? Shouldn't they be the ones that receive the blessings? And he looks out and sees others getting it. For there are no pains in their death, and their strength is firm. They're not in trouble like other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than the heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, as people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, it's the wicked people saying, how does God know? In other words, they're mocking it. Israel, is there knowledge in the Most High? Mocking God. Behold, these are ungodly who are always at ease, and they increase in riches. You ever feel that way at times? And so his response in verse 13 is, well, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain. And I've washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to a generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. This is the same type of experience, just not understanding why you could do everything right and something goes terribly wrong. It's hard to understand. There's a paradox. And trying to figure all of that out to the very end creates great anxiety and pain. But then he finds the answer. And notice where it is in verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I understood, notice the long view, their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they're brought to desolation as in a moment. They were utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you despise their image. And thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. He was vexed and grieved about his own thoughts. He forgot to look at the big picture at the end. And really, the folks that are bulging with blessings and not having adversity in their life and cursing God in their life, it should bring great sorrow, for their end is destruction. He says, I was foolish, verse 22, and ignorant. I was like a beast before you, just like an animal that doesn't know any better. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. And I love this. Here's the response on how to deal with the paradox of life, friend. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. Is that your testimony? My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it's good for me to draw near to God. And I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. That's how to deal with a paradoxical situation under the sun in the life in which we live. Paul would tell the church at Corinth in his second letter to them in 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary affliction is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. Think about Paul's light and momentary affliction and what he went through, trials and tribulation and troubles and destruction all the days long, pain. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are just temporary, and the things which are not seen are eternal. It often appears in life that the wicked are blessed and the righteous are cursed. But that certainly will not prove to be true in the end. See the big picture. This temporary life, this vain life, as Solomon would call it, things may seem to be out of order. But they are marching towards the order of God. Obedience, then, friends, does not necessarily guarantee temporary blessings in this life. We should have known this from the very beginning. You remember the first murder that occurred in human history? It was a righteous man by the name of Abel. He was killed by his unrighteous man and brother Cain. And I couldn't get more higher than to point out Christ, the most righteous, suffered immensely and was killed. But God, we know, had a bigger picture in mind and had a purpose and plan for all things, including Christ. Christ said in Luke 22, "Your will, not mine, be done." And so Peter emphasized he committed himself to him who judges righteously. The right response in times of trouble, then, friend, is simply this: trust God. In times of restlessness, rest in Him. This is not ordinarily, though, what folks often will do when this confronts you. It's one thing when a problem or a situation may confront someone else, and you may have empathy for them, but what if it hits you directly? What do you do? Well, there's really two common ways on how to respond to these inequities of life, these unfair things, whatever they might be in your life and your circumstances. And Solomon is going to address that now to the congregation. Back to chapter 7 and verse 16 and 17, in proverbial form, he tells us how not to respond then to the paradox of life. He says, don't be overly righteous, verse 16, and nor be overly wise. And he says, don't be overly wicked, nor overly foolish. Now, at first glance, when you read this, and this is indeed a tough section, all of this section is difficult to think through. Some have thought, well, what does this mean? Don't be too righteous, don't be too wicked, don't be too wise, don't be too foolish. Well, it is poetic, you understand that. Some folks would conclude, and wrongfully so, that what he's saying is be somewhere in the middle, because that's kind of what it seems like, right? Just kind of balance things out. Well, that's not really what he's getting to. Walter Kaiser provides a good comment on this in his commentary. He says, these few verses in Ecclesiastes are more susceptible to incorrect interpretation. Solomon's advice is the so-called golden mean, as if he had said, don't be too holy or don't be too wicked. Only be moderate to a degree. What people are missing, he says, is this kind of conclusion is that of Eastern religions, Aristotle and Buddhism. This is not biblical. The danger is that he's basically cautioning people from here, and he's saying the danger is that mortals might delude themselves and others through a multiplicity of false religious acts and ostentatious showmanship in worship, hypercriticism, if you will. The idea here in the text, the Hebrew text, is this idea of this is actually reflexive, that is, what you do to yourself. The distinctions that he's making here in not being too righteous and not being too wicked is two ends of the spectrum, and I would define it this way. One, as you can become, when you see the paradox of life or maybe something that hits you directly, you can become legalistic in your religiosity. Or the other end is throw in the towel completely and become licentious. These are two common reactions to the paradoxes of life when something bad happens to you. And so he says, don't be overly righteous, if you will. This is a warning to rely on your own righteousness. We can't achieve merit before God through our own work. We're not saved that way, and we're not sanctified that way. The idea is, well, I need to ward off evil that occurs in my life, so I'm going to really, really just try a lot harder at outward religiosity. And the poster child, of course, of that is the Pharisees. Now, you and I probably think of the Pharisees a little differently than they did in the first century. They thought of the Pharisees as, this is the most conservative, religious, elite group possible. But their religion was all superficial. It was all about going through forms and being part of a particular tradition and following certain rules and lists and things that they had to do. And by following all of those, they would say, well, therefore, I'm good before God and God will not punish me, or I won't receive certain problems or judgments in your life. Listen to how Jesus talks to the Pharisees. And I'll give you just one selection in Matthew 23, verse 22. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. A woe is a statement of judgment. Woe to you, hypocrites. You pay a tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith, you see. They were following their religious tradition quite literalistically, but missing the whole point behind it. That's what he's saying. These things you ought to have done, Jesus would say. Sure, you're supposed to obey the law without leaving the other things, however, undone. He calls them blind guides who strain out a gnat to swallow a camel. Jesus made a joke every once in a while. Could you imagine that? Just picking something out really small and missing the whole big picture of what it's really all about. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, he says. You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but the inside are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. He calls them whited sepulchres, tombs, if you will, that are just painted. This idea, then, of being overly righteous, if you will, is the idea of functioning in a way in which asceticism rules, setting yourself completely aside from the world in particular. And Paul addressed that in 1 Corinthians 5 when he tells the church when they're to be separate. He says, I didn't mean to be separate from sexually immoral people of this world. So how otherwise would you be able to engage with them and share Christ with them? True religion engages with the sinner, but is not engulfed in the sinful practices. In a rhetorical question Solomon asked in 16, the last section of it, in this section here, 16b, he says, why should you destroy yourself? His point is, those that are fixated on following this list of rules and regulations, thinking that somehow that they are achieving merit before God, or somehow actually accomplishing all these things in a righteous way, they end up really ruining themselves. How? In pride. They end up thinking, well, you know, I would never do that. Not me. Yeah, when trouble, trials, or difficulty comes along, one of the reactions then is to say, well, you know, I'm going to just really try a lot harder. But on the inside, you know, there's still a common failure and a call and a need to cry out for the mercy of God. This not being too wise, the idea is you don't really have everything figured out. You don't have the answers to everything. Instead, it's a plea to come to God and trust and rest in Him. His second admonition here, back in 7, verse 17, he says, don't be overly wicked. This is on the total other side of the spectrum. One side is, well, you just drive yourself to a superficial type religiosity. On this other one is you just throw in the towel and you give it up. Just to total licentiousness. What does it matter? I'm doing all the right things and I get hammered. So why should I even bother continuing to do the right things? I'm just going to get hammered anyway. So just throw it all in and give it up and walk away. God will forgive me of my sins. I confess. I made the prayer. I walked the aisle. I did the deal. So it'll be okay, won't it? I'll just confess when I get done. No, we don't presume on grace, Romans 6:1. We can't continue in sin that grace would indeed abound. Don't throw in the towel. Don't give up. Don't act like a fool, is what Solomon would say. The fool is the one who forgets that God is still there. God has not forgotten, Psalm 10:11, and it would be a fool who would say in his heart that indeed there is no God. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel just because you have blown it, someone else has failed, or some crisis has occurred in your life, or something has worked out that you just can't figure out and don't have the answers to why. Going towards licentiousness will ultimately lead into destruction. And so Solomon would say rhetorically, why should you die before your time? Your rebellion against God is going to lead to death and destruction. He would say in Proverbs 6:27, can man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Of course not. What's the answer then to the dilemma, the paradox, the enigma, the mystery of life and things that happen? The answer is to be wise. And that wisdom will come by fearing God and God alone. Look back with me in the text to verse 18 in chapter 7. As he draws this thing to a conclusion, he will say, it's good that you grasp this and also not remove your hand from the other. For he who fears God will escape them all. You get what he's saying? He's saying he wants us to grasp in one hand this negative response to this paradoxical life. Remember, don't respond in legalism or licentiousness. That's what not to do in trying to deal with the enigma, the mysteries, the paradoxes of life. Hold that in one hand, if you will. But in the other hand, hold on firm to this. What? Hold on firm to the trustworthiness of God. Fear God, as he would say it. Fear the Lord. Fear of the Lord will lead you away from self-righteousness because you'll recognize that you're not right and you will need him. The fear of the Lord will lead you away from, on the other hand, wickedness. And it returns you to not a balance between the two of them, but a totally different direction. And that is, for the Christian, a reverential awe of God. And God is to be feared. For the unredeemed, the unconverted, those that do not have a covenant relationship with God, they should fear a holy God in great ways because he is coming in judgment. Whatever ground they're on now is very slippery. It may look sound and certain. It may look like financial success. It may look like great blessings in their life. But if they're not covenantly connected to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, they're on very slippery ground, and at any moment, it will collapse. But for the Christian, for those that have accepted Christ, those that have confessed him as Lord, this fear is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom, if you will. It's a heart attitude that turns to God in great reverential awe, as we like to describe it. Look at Psalm 42, and we'll just touch a little bit of this before we close. Because I want to see this reverential awe in wisdom expressed, and I want to encourage you in the course of this week to meditate on Psalm 42 as you spend some time with God this week. For those who walk in wisdom, the paradox of life is going to lead you into a deeper relationship with a holy God. It's going to lead you away from despair. It'll lead you away from self-righteousness. It'll lead you away from wickedness. Listen to how the psalmist says it in 42. As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And when shall I come and peer before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go to the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. And here's what you must preach to yourself in the paradox of life to avoid self-righteousness and licentiousness. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. And therefore I will remember you from the land of Jordan and from the heights of Hermon and from the hills of Mitzar. Deep calls upon deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. You notice how God is still in control in the Psalm 42. He calls them your waterfalls, your waves, your billows. They've all gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness. And there's his hope. In daytime, and in the night, his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a breaking of my bones, my enemies have reproached me while they say all day long, where is your God? And then his answer is repeated from verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Let's pray. Father, indeed, I pray for myself and your people that we will put our hope only in you.